Okay, as some of you know, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're starting a study there, and our first lesson was last week. Well, we had two, I think, there, and we're going to our third one today. So let's look to the Lord in prayer and jump right into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of grace and another opportunity to come together and study your word together. We thank you for that. We thank you for the folks who are listening to us that are not in the building here today. We just thank you so much for those folks as well. We thank you for all things and for what we have to learn in our lesson today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's begin our study today by reading the first two verses of Paul's letter to the carnal saints in Corinth, otherwise known to us as 1 Corinthians. Here Paul begins with his name, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, Sosthenes and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. The words to be in the front at the beginning of that verse and there are not in the original. They were added just for the flow of the sentence. Called saints. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And the verb tense there is are calling upon him, both theirs and ours. So Paul will later tell us that these saints, he's going to tell these saints face to face that they're carnal. And I'm sure he told them that when he was teaching there, and he's telling them that in the letter, meaning fleshly oriented or fleshly motivated, driven by emotion rather than guided and directed by doctrine. So he's going to call them babies, infantile believers. He's being pretty bold there with these saints. Because 1 Corinthians is really a letter of rebuke. The idea here is to rebuke these saints. What right did Paul, a man like any other man, have to rebuke the people of an assembly at Corinth? Well, I'm sure you've noticed there in the verse, he opened his letter with that God-given right. Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So it was not Paul's desire, it was God's desire that he be an apostle. So it was God's idea. Paul's apostleship was God's idea, and God wasn't increasing the number of the 12 apostles to 13 through Paul's apostleship, because Paul was a unique apostle. Paul had the God-given authority to rebuke the saints at Corinth because of the special office in which God had placed Paul. He spoke of that special office when writing to the saints in Rome, as seen in Romans chapter 11, verse 13. So let's take a quick look there. And I'll move some things here so it can be a little easier. All right. The fact is, the words recorded in Paul's letter, as we're going to see, are God's words. They're not Paul's. They're spoken from God. But Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am one of the apostles of the Gentiles." Does it say that, along with 11 more, 12 more? "I am the apostle of the Gentiles." So this tells us that Paul was a single apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, the definite article there, "I am the," when you see that definite article, that's a word of specificity. That tells you it's a particular one. So Paul was given a unique position that the Gentiles had, and the Gentiles had never before Paul ever had an apostle. The nation Israel was comprised of 12 tribes, and God had appointed how many apostles for the nation Israel? 12. He didn't appoint one apostle for each tribe. The 12 were over the 12 tribes. Just interesting number there. So right at the outset of Paul's letter, we see that he carried with him the authority of that office in which God had placed him. Whether he was speaking or whether the apostle was writing, he was delivering words to the people that God wanted the people to hear. God inspired or moved, as we see in Scripture, the Holy Spirit did, the writers of Scripture. And he inspired them to write what God wanted them to write so the people would hear what God wanted them to hear. So all of Paul's letters, whether it be praise or whether it be rebuke, and he had plenty of that, were coming straight from God himself. They were God's words coming through Paul. Sometimes people pay a particular attention when they're looking through their Bible to the words printed in what? Yeah, a lot of that happens, but printing them red wasn't God's idea. It was never God's idea. In fact, it was actually the idea of a man named Louis Klopsch, and he came up with that idea on June 19th, 1899. When was this assembly founded? Yeah, you see, yeah. Isn't that interesting? And so what was happening, he was writing an editorial for a magazine, and he came across those words in his Bible. It's going to be something he put in the article in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, was what he was reading. And he came up with the idea of putting Christ's words in red. So the fact is, the words recorded in all of Paul's letter were likewise coming from God. They were coming from God the Holy Spirit, and Christ was giving Paul the revelation, so they're actually Christ's words. A lot of people think Christ ended his ministry when he left the earth, when he ascended back into heaven, but Christ kept teaching. So the words after Christ ascended back into heaven are just as much God's words as the words prior. And so add to that fact that again, Paul was given revelations by the ascended Christ to make known to how many men? All men. So God was directing, and the ascended, risen Christ through his revelations was directing Paul to say what he was saying. I'm sure Paul spoke a lot of words that never made the pages of what we call Holy Writ. They never made it into our Bible. In fact, I know of three occasions where that was exactly the case, where Paul told his audience that he was speaking for himself and not for God when he spoke. Interestingly enough, all three are in these first two letters, two in the first letter to Corinth and one in the second letter. I'll show you those verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 and 25, verses 12 and 25, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. So let's take a quick look. But to the rest speak I, next three words, not the Lord. So God wasn't inspiring him to do that. However, who inspired the writing of Scripture? So if it's in Scripture, evidently the Holy Spirit wanted us to read what Paul said that it wasn't from him, but in a sense it was. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, a believer married to an unbelieving woman, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Don't divorce her just because she's an unbeliever. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. That's a good statement. Now look at 1 Corinthians 7:25, still in this chapter. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Now we'll be seeing what that's all about as we get to that section of 1 Corinthians. And so then the last one is in this first, or the second letter. That which I speak it not after the Lord. Now he's talking about what he was saying right there at that time. But as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. So Paul said, if I boast, I'm going to boast only in the cross. But then he boasted a little bit of, said he had reason to boast, but he was boasting solely in the cross. And so, again, we'll be seeing what these were all about when we come to these sections of Scripture. But Paul began this letter by reminding these carnal saints, fleshly baby saints, of his God-given authority as an apostle chosen by God and appointed to that special office, the apostle of the Gentiles, the only apostle we've ever had, folks, other than, if you think about it, other than prior to the dispensation of grace. When a Gentile wanted to become a proselyte to Judaism, then what apostles were those Gentile proselytes under? The 12. So yes, Gentiles did have an apostle prior to this dispensation if they wanted to convert. So Paul had been given, he had God-given authority not only to praise people, but also to rebuke them and to correct them. Paul had that authority, but notice he hadn't rebuked these saints yet. How did Paul start off? He starts off positive. He never starts something negative. That's a lesson for us right there. Always starts with positivity. He was simply addressing them here at the opening of his letters. He had nothing negative, again, to say at this point. In fact, he begins positively. Notice his next two sentences, verse 3 and 4. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this praise here. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. He never starts with, don't you know, or why did you? He always starts with praise. Sometimes I think we miss the significance of this statement from Paul that the apostle was actually delivering from God. This is proof right here, if you think about it. Sitting right here in this single sentence that the payment Christ made at Calvary to satisfy God's justice where the sins of the world were concerned was a totally satisfactory payment. It was a propitious payment, a payment that God the Father had accepted. Otherwise, the statement, grace and, next word, peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ could never have been written. That shows that God the Father did accept that payment because these were carnal saints. Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. prove God's justice was satisfied at Calvary with Christ's payment for the sins of the world. Now think about it. This was the most carnal bunch of believers Paul would ever have to address. If it was the wrong thing to do, you could bet the farm that it was being done there in Corinth by those saints of that assembly. God was sending these carnal saints a message through Paul, "Grace be unto you and peace from me," God was saying, "and from the Lord Jesus Christ." If this carnal bunch had needed to seek additional forgiveness from God for their continuous, ongoing immoral conduct, ungodly behavior, God in his foreknowledge had known was the character and would be the character of their lives as this letter was being written. Would the first two members of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, be sending them a message of grace and peace? Their sins were ongoing the whole time. Had they had ongoing sins that would need to be forgiven for their continued wicked conduct, God would have been sending them a message of wrath, not grace and peace, until they got additional forgiveness for those sins. Do you see what I'm saying here? Many years ago, I was told a story of a pastor who advertised to his community, to his church, and to the community, that he would soon be preaching the world's shortest sermons, a sermon. And people began to wait for that day to arrive. They were really anxious to see what he was talking about. The suspense kept building until finally the day arrived and their meeting room was packed full. The pastor came out from the side room, stood behind the lectern, and when the room fell totally silent, the pastor simply uttered one word, love. And then he exited the same way he came in. And they said the audience, the congregation, was just overwhelmed by that shortest sermon in the world. Lest someone should get the idea. I don't have any plans to preach a one-word message. Some have said it's impossible for me to limit myself to 10,000 words in a message. I don't know. I've never counted. But if I had to preach a one-word sermon, I think that word, the word that I would use is the first word of Paul's greeting. Grace. Grace. Grace be to you. And this was to sin-sick saints, this letter. Grace be unto you from the Lord Jesus Christ and of course, from the Son of God himself. Grace is the very foundation upon which rests the entire experience of every believer. Grace is the foundation. Grace covers all the bases, and grace includes God's justice, it includes his love, and it includes his peace. Grace is the foundation upon which Paul's entire ministry was built. So naturally, grace is the foundation in his epistle to these carnal saints in Corinth. Grace is the foundation of every letter Paul wrote because God's grace is the foundation of the present dispensation. And what's it called? The dispensation of the grace of God. So aside from God's grace, as expressed to his human creation through Christ's propitious sacrifice at Calvary, where the sins of the world are concerned, the first two members of the triune Godhead could not have sent these extremely carnal saints the comforting message of peace. Grace always precedes peace, and peace is the result of grace. So it wasn't peace from me if you'll start doing this. And it wasn't peace from me if you'll stop doing that. This is important. They hadn't stopped doing anything at this letter, as this letter of Paul will attest. Seems as though they were waxing worse and worse, not better and better. Can we say that about society today in general? And Paul said that in Timothy, evil men shall wax worse and worse. And I think we can see that happening. Yet God was sending them a message directly from him and the risen ascended Lord of glory. And that message was grace and peace. This is important for us to realize right at the outset. Is that not proof that God's justice where the sins of the world are concerned was sufficiently satisfied at Calvary? It is to me. Peace always follows, as I said, the word grace in Scripture because God's peace is based solely on God's grace. Every epistle Paul wrote contains the words grace and peace, by the way, and right at the outset of the epistle. So much can be said about God's grace and its resulting peace. However, as we know, peace from God came at a great price. Grace is something that's given to folks who don't merit it, but grace and peace came at a huge price. Suffering the wrath of God for the sins of the world was something that caused our Savior great anguish of mind, although he willingly suffered it. Let me show you Christ's state of mind as he anticipated the cross and the torture that was about to befall him prior to actually being nailed to that cross. Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. How many remember that story? With his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And he was praying. And we have the two times he prayed right here in our scripture. I'm sure you know the story. Look with me at Matthew chapter 26, verses 39 and 42. Matthew 26, 39. And he, Jesus Christ, went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He wasn't talking about a literal cup. He was talking about what he had to undergo. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And then again in verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." What an example for believers, for us today, when it comes to the issue of prayer during the times of our suffering circumstances, right there. Was Christ doing the wrong thing by making his request known unto the Father? I don't think he was at all. Christ had to know what was coming. We know that Christ was perfect in all his ways, so Christ was absolutely doing the right thing when praying to the Father. Jesus Christ was in great anguish. How much torment of soul was Christ experiencing back then? Look with me at Luke chapter 22, verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, scholars actually have a big debate over this. Was Christ actually sweating blood? Theologians are divided, and some saying that is simile, the figure of speech called simile that was being used in this sentence. Others saying it was actually blood coming from Christ's pores. Christ wasn't actually sweating blood. Some scholars say that was simply a picture of the degree of agony that Christ was undergoing. They point to the words, "as it were." Those words simply illustrating the height of Christ's mental anguish. Not that his sweat was great drops of blood, but as it were drops of blood. Interestingly enough, however, is what medical science has discovered since then. You know, they're constantly trying to keep up with the Bible. I don't think they're trying, but sometimes they do. Medical science has now proven that it is indeed possible to sweat blood. And that came about back in 1874 with William Stroud, a London physician. He wrote that under extreme emotional exertion, especially in cases of anxiety and terror, sweating blood's not an unknown thing. And Stroud cited a number of cases of that very occurrence. Well, that was long ago, right? That was a doctor back in the 1800s. Would current medical science now agree with Dr. Stroud? Well, in 1986, now we're moving forward, aren't we? In 1986, an article was written in the prestigious American Medical Association, Journal of American Medical Association, an article was written by Dr. William Edwards. He was a pathologist with a Mayo Clinic. And it appeared in that the American Medical Association Journal. He said that Luke's description of Christ sweating blood was perfectly consistent with a condition known as hematidrosis. Have you ever heard of that? I hadn't. Hematidrosis, in which there can be hemorrhaging into the sweat ducts during periods of acute emotional stress. In such cases, according to Dr. Edwards and his associates, the skin becomes fragile and tender, and subcutaneous capillaries can dilate to such an extent that they burst, causing blood to ooze from the skin. Isn't that amazing? Science will occasionally try, occasionally they slip up and happen to agree with the Bible, but the point is this. When Christ was suffering great mental anguish, Christ prayed to the Father. But notice carefully, included in our Savior's prayer was his statement, "If this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Nothing wrong with praying when we're anguished or when we have distress. There's nothing at all wrong with praying and bringing that to God and telling him how distressed we are. But it's an interesting thing that in both cases where Christ prayed, he ended his prayer with, "Thy will be done." Whatever you choose, I'm good to go with it, God is in our current day vernacular. So he expressed through his prayer his willingness to submit himself, to subject whatever happened to the will of the Father. "If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." What an example, I think, for believers today. You see, in some teaching circles, the idea is often presented that believers shouldn't be praying for certain things today. You may have heard that. Especially things of a physical nature, some would tell us. Because God isn't doing anything at all today in that realm. He sort of wound us up and sent us off on our own to lay any mental or emotional distress we might be suffering aside. They would say that Christ's prayer came during the dispensation of the law, and that we're not to be praying that way today. Well, I think the more we know, the less we need. But the reality is, Christ prayed. They are correct. These people are correct in saying that the law dispensation was in place during the time of Christ's suffering and Christ praying. We wouldn't dispute that truth at all, but they're also correct in saying that God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in your..." They're correct in that too. That's true as well. But did the apostle of the dispensation of grace, the apostle Paul, not pray when he was suffering anguish? And scholars are divided as to whether that was physical anguish or spiritual, mental distress. But what difference does it really make? Paul prayed to the Father just as Christ had prayed to the Father. In fact, Paul prayed three times. Christ prayed two. Paul prayed three times that God remove the thorn in the flesh from which he was suffering, whatever that is. And wouldn't arm wrestle anybody over that, the definition of that. So Paul prayed. And when God answered, Paul rejoiced over his suffering circumstance. But it didn't end there. Paul's three prayers for deliverance from his suffering circumstance, whatever that was, came in his second letter to these carnal saints in Corinth. But notice Paul's words for grace-age saints in his letter to the saints at Philippi. These words in Philippi came 10 years after his prayer concerning his own suffering situation. Here, Philippians 4:6, and I know you know the passage, Paul says, "Be careful," defined as overly anxious, "for nothing." In other words, don't let your emotions run away with you, Paul's saying here. "But in everything," not for everything, "but in every situation, in every suffering circumstance, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." How could you pray with thanksgiving if you hadn't got the answer to your prayer? You pray with thanksgiving because you're leaving it up to God's will and not your own will. And you're not looking for what's going to change. We're supposed to not be looking at things which are seen, but resting in things which are not seen. So, just as Jesus had done, just as Paul has done, the result of our prayer today, as we thank God, praying, letting him know what's on our minds about anything we want to let him know about, nothing too large, nothing too small, and thanking him that he's in charge, his will is going to be done regardless of our prayer. And what happens? What's the purpose of prayer for today? And the answer you ask for, you're going to get. Maybe, not maybe, sometime. Maybe God's saying go, maybe he's saying slow, maybe he's saying no. That's often taught. But what happens? What's our prayer for? "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." How would we get peace from our prayers? "Thy will be done." Then trusting him that he knows best, no matter what the situation is. You see, God never promised believers deliverance from a suffering situation. If he did, we'd be walking by sight, not by faith today. God does not promise peace, but he does promise us. This is the flip side. He does promise us that peace of mind will result in our prayers if we sincerely pray that if that suffering circumstances does not turn out positively from our perspective, God's will is being carried out. From his point of view, he knows what's best. This is what the prayer of thanksgiving is all about. We let our request be made known to God, and we thank him. We're not acknowledging that he is working on our requests. "Well, we know your work fixing these things." No, but that our desire is that his will be done when we request something, whether it's negative from our point or whether it's positive. See the difference? All right. We want to glean as much practical application from Paul's writings here in Corinth especially as we can, and we can glean that application for today as we look at his words, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Those words were written directly to the most carnal bunch of saints that Paul would ever write to, but they are words equally applicable to saints today. Another thing we might note in connection with verse 3, peace from God and the peace of God are two different things, and I'm sure you folks know that. Peace from God is God has a peaceful attitude toward us. The peace of God is the attitude that we have in our hearts, given the peace and grace and peace we know that belong to us. The peace of God that Paul spoke of in Philippians 4:7 has to do with man's settled and satisfied mental state, given his trust in God's will being done for him. Peace from God has to do with God's attitude. The peace of God has to do with man's attitude in his heart. We have the peace of God in our minds. I think you can see the difference. All right, back to our text. Verse, what verse are we going to go? We're going to go to verse 3. Where am I doing that? Okay, there it is. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse makes an excellent beginning, because when we use grace as our starting point, everything else is going to fall under that heading. The first subheading then would be appropriate, would be called the callings of grace. Back in verse 1, Paul said, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then in the very next verse, verse 2, Paul tells the carnal Corinthians they are called saints. So Paul was called an apostle. God called him that. God didn't call him up on the phone and say, hey, Paul, call yourself apostle from this point forward. I'm going to send you the label or the lapel button for your jacket. God called him an apostle, just as God called the carnal believers in Corinth saints. This is a uniqueness to both of those callings, or there is one. Paul's apostleship included two main characteristics that made him unique. Characteristic number one was that Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. The 12 were apostles of the circumcision, namely the people of Israel during the dispensation of the law. But Paul was unique in that God appointed him to be the apostle of the Gentiles, which I talked about earlier, and they are the uncircumcision. So characteristic number two was that Paul received entirely new revelation from the Lord. Information which God had previously kept hidden or secret until it was revealed directly to the Apostle Paul to make known to all men. This is what the mystery that Paul talks about, Paul revealed it's all about. The mystery is the Greek mysterion. It doesn't mean mysterious or macabre. It means secret. God had been keeping a secret that he didn't make known until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul in order for Paul to make known to everybody. So Paul was not only a unique apostle, Paul also had a unique ministry and message directly related to that secret that God had been keeping. And that secret ceased being a secret once Paul proclaimed it. It's not a secret any longer. One of those components is called the word or the message of reconciliation. We'll be talking about some of those other components as our studies progress, because the next word on our list is reconciliation. God is the one who gave Paul the title, his purpose, the ministry of reconciliation. Paul was the primary messenger of that message. Of course, he began to share it with others, as I said. Others began sharing it with others also. I'm sure you know where that message is located in Scripture. If you don't, you haven't listened to me very long. You know it's sitting in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. This message was the focal point of Paul's ministry everywhere he went, and we know that God is the one who gave it that name. Here it is in verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled, past tense, us to himself by Jesus Christ, and he's already given to us the ministry of reconciliation. As I said, we'll be talking more about that when we come to our next Bible term. You've probably noticed that in verse 2, the Apostle Paul located Corinth in two different ways. First, he said, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. So the first thing Paul does is he acknowledges their physical location, their geographical location. But right after he locates them geographically, he locates them spiritually. He went on to say, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases, by the way, in Christ Jesus. He uses it 164 times in his 13 letters. Over and over again, Paul rejoices in the truth of being in Christ Jesus. And even though he wasn't blind to what was going on within his carnal assembly, he saw them first and foremost in Christ Jesus. As I said earlier, it was one thing to be in Corinth, something else altogether to be in Corinth and to be in Christ Jesus. These Corinthians, even though extremely carnal, and even though in Corinth, were in Christ Jesus, which is why Paul could address them as saints. Now, before we begin to look at the inventory list Paul uses to describe these believers, there are two other important points I want to bring out in connection with our first three verses. The first being that these carnal saints in Corinth are not unlike believers today. They're really not. We might keep it secret. We don't put it out in the open and publish it as they did back then. It was known to everybody around them how they were living. Today it's kind of hidden with a lot of saints and a lot of assemblies, but it's there nonetheless. We didn't all of a sudden clean up and become totally different in our behavior just because we became a believer. They weren't really very different from the believers of previous dispensations either. As one writer put it, the Lord in his honesty gives us glimpses into the lowest points in the lives of the ones he used the most. I'm glad he did that. I think if he had given us a vanilla picture of every saint of God, with no weaknesses ever showing up, most of us would probably get discouraged very quickly. He's dead on here. But as we read the Bible, he continues, we discover this. Adam and Eve knew God, yet they disobeyed God. Genesis chapter 3. Noah knew God, yet he drank himself into a drunken stupor. Genesis chapter 9. Abraham knew God, yet he lied about his wife, saying she was his sister in Genesis chapter 12. Jacob knew God, but he deceived his father and lied to his brother. Genesis chapters 25, 27, and 33. Moses knew God, yet he murdered a man. Exodus chapter 12, or at 2. Samson knew God, yet he became involved with a scheming Delilah who brought about his ruin. Judges chapter 16. David knew God, yet he committed adultery with Bathsheba and directed the murder of her husband. 2 Samuel chapter 11. John the Baptist knew the Lord, yet while in prison, John questioned the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Read Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7 sometime. Thomas knew the Lord, yet he doubted the Lord's resurrection. John chapter 20. Peter knew the Lord, and he used profanity and denied knowing him. Matthew chapter 26. Paul knew the Lord, and he said that what he knew was right to do, that he wasn't doing, and what he hated, that was what he was doing. Romans chapter 7, and the verb tense shows us Paul was a saved saint when he wrote that statement. He was looking at himself from fleshly perspective. Demas knew the Lord, and what he do? He forsook Paul for the pleasures of this world, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Corinthians knew the Lord, and Paul called them carnal, and he called them saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We know the Lord, and you fill in the blank. We all fail him, don't we? And we all fail him all the time. It's not how God desires it, but that's the truth. That's the reality of it. And in spite of all the problems and all the sinful practices prevalent among the Corinthian believers and prevalent today, God knows us as equally well as he knew the carnal saints at Corinth and all those people I just mentioned. I find it interesting that Paul begins his letter, an epistle of rebuke, not with condemnation, but with the position these carnal saints had in Christ Jesus. First, he tells them they are sanctified. That means set apart as holy, solely because they are in Christ Jesus. That's how they're holy. Then he goes on to give them another title. He says they are called saints. The second calling Paul mentions after his own calling to apostleship. Now, what do many people think when they hear that word saint today? Let's talk about that just for a couple minutes. Most believers have a hard time viewing themselves as saints. Does it ever cross your mind? Because they've had some preconceived notions, possibly, about what sainthood is all about, and they know their behavior when it comes to the practical or practice side of their life. So to say, I'm a saint, sounds a little bit hypocritical in our minds, doesn't it? By the way, there are at least two or three ways that people normally think of sainthood and become saints. The first, three different views, I should say, about how that happens. The first view is called the monastic view. This view is generally attributed to the Roman Catholic Church because the Catholic Church taught that only a person who separates himself or herself from the world altogether and who lives like a hermit in a monastery, denouncing property, family ties, individual will, that person might be able to become a saint. And then it goes in that person's favor to be granted that title if that person has had at least one, perhaps better, two miracles attributed to them. Then that person might be classified later on as a saint. The more miracles, of course, the better. Then there's a second commonly held view of sainthood. This one is called the legalistic view. This one goes all the way back to the great evangelical revival of the 18th century. It was a piecemeal sainthood, if I can say it that way. The belief here was that there could be no card playing, no dancing, no novel reading, no theater going, no tobacco smoking or chewing, no alcohol, no swearing, or any of those things that are associated with the world. Let's just say indulging in sinful behaviors in general. And those who took part in those things really wasn't a saint. To be called a saint, you had to separate that's the legalistic view. You had to separate yourself from all those things. And of course, always been different strokes for different folks, as we all have our own short lists of what we allow and what we don't. The third view, the identification view, it's in there, the identification in Christ viewpoint. But the kind of sainthood Paul talks about is a sainthood aside from the externals. It's that identification in Christ viewpoint. Because this sainthood is not something to which a person must attain, and has nothing at all to do with a person's behavior. And it's not something a person must wait for either. Paul would have us understand that according to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, everybody is either in Adam, identified with Adam number one, or identified with Christ. And so all believers being in Christ, identified totally with him, are called saints because of their identification with him. Notice the words to be again are in italics, not called to become something, which some people might take from the words to be, but called saints. So God is the one calling them saints. He had it written. He inspired the writing of Scripture. So in God's view, they're saints. Nothing to do with their behavior. And they were saints in the midst of their sins. Sin-sick saints. that's really what they were. That's what we all are, really. Their sainthood was based solely upon their identity with a person of the Savior. The moment a person believes the gospel of Christ, God calls that person a saint. In his view, you're a saint. Every believer is a saint, according to the Word of God. Now, what does this mean? The word saint and the word sanctified both come from the very same word, hagios. And hagios simply means holy. So God had declared these saved and carnal, sinful sinners saints. As grossly as immoral as they were in their behavior, he called them set apart ones as holy, saints. Not based on their behavior, their conduct, but based solely upon their belief. In fact, if you go back in the pages of Scripture, you'll find that God never chose to use somebody to fulfill his purpose based on their behavior. He only chose to use people based on their belief. And if you go back and look at some of the patriarchs, you'll see how carnally oriented they were at times in their lives. They were scoundrels in many cases. So we're saints based upon our belief. We see that in a statement God made through Paul, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to him that worketh not for his righteous standing before God, but believeth on him that justifieth, the very important word, I'd underline it in your Bible, the ungodly. That person's faith is counted for righteousness. It's through that faith righteousness that we are called saints. Every believer at Corinth, no matter how carnal from earthly practical perspective, was a saint from heaven's perspective. Paul taught separation from the world so that a believer might make his experience compatible with the exalted position God's already given him, and for the purpose of not bringing disrepute on the message in the ministry called the ministry of reconciliation. The world would love to see us act like the world, because then they have a reason to point to us and say, oh, you're preaching grace because it gives you a license to sin. No, it gives us motivation to serve. But, you know, the world's going to use it. Satan's going to use grace to try to turn it around on us and call it easy believism or greasy grace. You just want to slip in without having to earn your way. One writer said there were some pretty sorry saints at Corinth, but they were saints nonetheless. You see, sainthood's not determined by an external list of rules, regulations, not at all based on how we live or what we do. Sainthood is based, bestowed upon us as an act of the sovereign grace, and it's bestowed upon every believer by way of our spiritual union with our perfectly holy Savior. What belongs to him belongs to us in our union with him. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace, let's look at that for a second. It's the Greek word charis. It was really used two different ways in the Greek culture. It means a loving kindness bestowed gratuitously by the giver. It contains the thought of making the recipient feel joy and comfort. We still use it in that sense today, do we not, when you think about it? Do we ever say, oh, she or he, such a gracious host? Why? They make us feel invited. They make us feel warm and comfortable and at peace around them. We could say a home. They have such a gracious home, warm home, and a welcoming home. Gives people a sense of well-being. And we speak of a person who is gracious, as I said. That person is kind, warm, inviting, makes us feel comfortable and well cared for, and that they want us to be around. So we use that word in that sense. But grace is used in an even greater sense when it refers to God as the giver. Here's one definition: a favor granted without expectation of return. A favor granted without expectation of return. In connection with God's grace, we could say the absolute freeness of the loving kindness of God displayed toward men, finding its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. I think that's a pretty good description there. When God bestows grace upon a believer, he bestows unmerited favor on us, and we say unmerited because we don't deserve it. And it was grace to unbelievers as well when Christ took their sins upon himself at Calvary. That was grace. The fact that no person deserves God's grace is evident in the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word translated freely in this sentence is the Greek word dorian. I love that word, dorian, D-O-R-E-A-N. A dictionary of the Greek language defines dorian this way: gratuitously, without a cause. Christ used that word. We get a greater sense of what that word dorian, as Christ used that word when talking about the hatred of the Jewish unbelievers toward him in John chapter 15, verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law: they hated me dorian. They hated me what? Without a cause. Those three words, without a cause, are the single Greek word dorian, translated freely by Bible translators. Had Jesus Christ given the Jewish unbelievers any justifiable reason for hating him? None. He only did good. He didn't give them any valid reason at all. As most of you know, hatred can, and most often does, come apart from any valid or justifiable reason at all, because hatred is tied to the hearts of all who possess a sin nature. Hearts that are deceitful above how many things? All things, and who even knows their own human heart, Jeremiah 17:9. There are a whole host of reasons the pride nature can use to justify hatred when it comes from self. And we do it all the time. Self-justification and justifiable validation are two different things. We need to understand the difference, and I'm sure you folks do. The Jewish unbelievers hated Jesus Christ, and he had given them no valid reason to hate him. They hated him without any cause in him to have merited their hatred. Likewise, God justifies believers apart from anything that we might have done or are doing, or may even commit to do or abstain from doing, in order to merit our justified standing. Believers are justified how? Freely. Dorian, without any cause in us to have caused him to do that. Because God does not consider belief or faith to be a work. Just as the Apostle Paul begins every epistle with his own name, he also opens every letter he wrote with a declaration of grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, grace be unto you was common Greek greeting in Paul's day. And Paul always followed up with using a common Hebrew greeting, shalom. How many are familiar with that? So Paul used a common Greek greeting, and he joined that to a common Hebrew greeting as he greeted the body of Christ in his day. And I believe there are several significant reasons why he used that combination. For one thing, the body of Christ at Corinth was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, was it not? So they could both identify with what Paul's saying. They relate to it. Then there's another factor to consider. What's the opposite of grace and peace? Judgment and war. Judgment and war. Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, tells about God's wrath being poured out. We have a few more minutes. In the future, his wrath is going to be poured out upon God and Christ's rejecting world. It's speaking about a time of judgment that's yet to come as Christ returns to rule upon planet Earth. It'll be a time of judgment and war, not grace and peace. Let's take a quick look at that passage, Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice against L-O-R-D in caps, against Jehovah, God the Father, and against Jesus Christ the Son, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Is the world still trying to get God out of everything today you can imagine, and Jesus Christ as well? In other words, we'll have nothing to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the anointed one God promised would come. We want nothing to do with either of them. In fact, we'll oppose them because of our hatred toward them. That's what the world was saying. It's happening today the same way. Psalms 2, 4, 6. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sorest pleasure. Yet have I set my king, that will be the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, upon my holy hill of Zion. Next two verses. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This, as I said, is about a judgment to come at the return of Jesus Christ to set things right on planet Earth. Nothing will be set right, regardless of our hope, nothing will be set right until Christ returned to the earth. And we can expect that things will become increasingly less comfortable for believers as that day draws ever near. We're not there. We're not as uncomfortable as we can be made, believe me. Should believers be saying, stop what's happening, Lord. Fix the situation taking place today and fix it so that we can get on with our lives and live peaceably and comfortably with the time we have left here on planet Earth. Are most people who are praying for God to fix things actually praying for Christ's quick return? As our Bible concludes with a final statement, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Or could it be that we're praying that God will fix things, change our current situation, and give us an extended time of peace and safety, and not return just yet? Just fix things now. Come later. Is that the idea? I guess the younger the age, the more we'd like more time on planet Earth. That's natural, I guess, to be expected. One guy said, well, I want to get married and have my honeymoon, and then he can come. Of course, the older we get, the more we look forward to Christ's return to set things right on this planet, correct? And our thinking is that he can't return soon enough. One thing we know for certain, human politics will never fix anything. Candidates on both sides of the aisle have promised for years and tried, according to them, but no elected official will ever be able to fix what's broken about the human heart. And that's what's wrong with planet Earth. Because the sin nature of all men is beyond the legislation of man. Thankfully, believers are not appointed to the wrath coming from God. And the future wrath we just read about there in the book of Psalms. The Bible tells us that God's wrath is the only wrath that we should fear. Christ told the saints in his day, don't fear those who can take your life. Fear the one who can destroy your soul. To be absent from the body is to be present with whom? The Lord. And that's something faith shouldn't fear. Fear and distress are nothing more than distractions, folks, from what the Lord wants believers to do while we remain on planet Earth. We really shouldn't allow anything to distract us from the purpose for which God leaves us here, which is to be his ambassadors as we speak for him in relaying that wonderful news of mankind being reconciled to God where their sins are concerned. That comes through that all-sufficient, totally satisfactory payment that Christ made when he died for all sins at Calvary. What did the Apostle Paul say about evil men in his final letter, the last letter Paul ever wrote that we have in our Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Let's take a quick look. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Was Paul right? But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, Timothy, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. From an earthly perspective, Timothy had much to fear from the evil men of his day. Think about it. His teacher and mentor, his beloved father in the faith, had to be watching his back for the unbelieving Jews who had been conniving to do him in the entire time of his life in ministry. Yet the Apostle Paul kept ministering. He didn't stop. Where was his focus? On those men or on his ministry? On his ministry. He stayed the course. He didn't allow the circumstances of his day to distract him from the ministry and the mission that God had given him, even up to the time they beheaded him. Timothy could have spent the remainder of his life pointing toward the wickedness and the deceit of those evil men who had brought about his father in the faith's demise. Could he not? Timothy could have pointed to those men and spent the rest of his life focused on what they had done and how evil they were. How easily that would have been for Timothy to have allowed his focus to be shifted from his purpose and then spent his remaining days pointing out Paul's detractors. His message could have become, watch out for those wicked men who are after the Apostle Paul who brought about his demise. Why, they'll be trying to take you out as well. Let me point out what they're doing. The Apostle Paul knew how easily Timothy might become distracted from the purpose for which he was being used by God. This is why Paul told him to continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. It was in his final letter to Timothy, that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. And watch me carefully as you watch the words on the screen. I tend sometimes to change things to see if anybody's sleeping or paying attention. We're going to bring Timothy forward into our day through this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard on the nightly news, Timothy. And believe everything you are hearing. They always get it right. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard on the internet, Timothy. You know that if you see it on the nightly news or on the internet or on Facebook or by way of Twitter or whatever, you can rest assured you're hearing the gospel truth. Focus on what you're seeing and what you're hearing and reading, Timothy, and be sure that everyone else sees and hears what you've seen and heard. After all, hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked always have the truth as the core reason for everything they say and do. Knowing that perilous times are coming, what did the Apostle Paul tell Timothy about where to direct his focus? Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, Timothy, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul relayed many sound words to Timothy, his protege in the faith. But the most important words of all that had come from God through the Apostle Paul are words related to the ministry of reconciliation. Paul called it the word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. And that's the next word on our word list, and we'll be going through after this Sunday. But the point I want to make is this. It's one thing to be informed. We should all be informed. We should all want to be informed, but we should never let our becoming informed cause us to become unfocused when it comes to the purpose for which God is allowing each of us to remain on this planet for the length of time that we're here. Whatever's happening in this world, a testament to Paul's statement that in the last days perilous times shall come, should cause us to double down, as we might say today, double down our efforts to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the word of reconciliation. Because the word of reconciliation is not only the power of God when it comes to justification unto eternal life, but also the power of God to dispel fear and frustration and stabilize us in the times of trouble. We'll hold up right there for the day, and we'll return to our study of Paul's letter to the sin-sick saints at Corinth in our first lesson this week. But let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for all that we're learning in your word, for what you have there. We'll never exhaust your book, and we realize that. We are thankful that you've put more there than we can ever take in one sitting, and we could study the rest of our lives to come to these truths, and we just thank you for the time you've given us to do that. We pray that none of us become so staunch and so rigid in our belief system that we don't allow ourselves to be open-minded to take in other things that others are saying, and search your word to see if what they're saying is true, and to search it diligently, not just read through the Bible, but search it diligently. We thank you that you've given us that opportunity, that we're learning every day of our lives and we're learning from one another. I thank you for that, for the folks here who have come to learn from me and for me to be able to learn from them. And we thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.